Our scripture reading tonight is Psalm 88. Psalm 88. My text tonight is made up of verses 4 through 6 of 1 Chronicles 25. But we read Psalm 88. I ask you to take note of the heading of Psalm 88, a song or psalm for the sons of Korah, to the chief musician upon Mahalath Leanoth. And then this, Maschil is a type of psalm. You find it in other of the headings of the psalm. A Maschil is really a doctrinal psalm, a psalm that's built around a specific truth of the Word of God. A Maschil of Heman, the Ezrahite. The sermon tonight is about this Heman. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before Thee. Let my prayer come before Thee. Incline Thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom Thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from Thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and Thou hast afflicted me with all Thy waves. Selah. Selah, of course, is a musical notation. It simply calls for a rest, a stop, a rest in order to meditate on that which has just been said. Selah. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon Thee. I have stretched out my hands unto Thee. Wilt Thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise Thee? Selah. Shall Thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or Thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall Thy wonders be known in the dark, and Thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto Thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent Thee. Lord, why castest Thou off my soul? Why hidest Thou Thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer Thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast Thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. There ends our reading of the Word of God tonight. May the Lord add His blessing to our reading of the Holy Scriptures. My text tonight is made up of verses 4 through 6 of 1 Chronicles chapter 25. I want to read with you, however, the first 7 verses. The first 7 verses of 1 Chronicles 25. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service, that is, to the service of the house of God, of the sons of Asaph, and of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was, of the sons of Asaph, Zachar, and Joseph, and Nethaniah, and Asarela, the sons of Asaph under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah and Zerai and Jeshiah, Hashabiah and Mattathiah, 6 under the hands of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. 6, it says there, in verse 3. Six under the hands of their father Jeduthun. But if you count the names, there are only five. What's the explanation for that? The explanation for the six, although only five sons are mentioned by name, is that later on, when these sons and their sons are all set forth, later on in the chapter, in verse 17, a certain Shimei joins these five sons of Jeduthun. Very likely, Shimei is a grandson. Not a son, but a grandson of Jeduthun, who along with the five of his sons had an important charge of the worship of God in the Old Testament tabernacle. That's the explanation, the best explanation for the six. And then our text, verses 4 through 6. Of Heman, the sons of Heman, Bukiah, Mattaniah, Uzziel, Shebuel, and Jeremoth, Hananiah, Hanani, Eliatha, Gedalti, and Romam to Ezer, Jashbikisha, Melothi, Hother, and Mahazioth. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God, to lift up the horn. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. All these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, psalteries, and harps for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order, to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. So the number of them, with their brethren, that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, that's the Psalms, in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 288. And there ends our reading of God's Word and of the text tonight. 1 Chronicles 25 continues the record of the preparations that King David made for the building of the temple, the house of God. You will recall that God had forbidden David himself to build the temple. That had been the desire of his heart. He had said, 2 Samuel 7, verse 2, "See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." But through Nathan the prophet, God had made clear to King David that although his desire was a good desire, a praiseworthy desire, it was not the will of God that David should build the temple. There were reasons for that. The outstanding reason was that David had been a man of war, a man, therefore, who had shed much blood. For that reason, especially, it was the will of God that not David, but David's son, Solomon, should be the one to build the temple. Although David was greatly disappointed by that will of God, he submitted himself to God's will. Even though he submitted himself to God's will that he not actually build the house of God, David did all that he could to make preparations for the building of the house of God by his son Solomon. For one thing, he gathered together, he amassed so much of the materials that would be used by Solomon in the building of the temple. You can read 1 Chronicles 22 and 1 Chronicles 28 that speak of that. He appointed masons to hew stones, the stones that would be used in the building of the temple. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 2. He prepared iron in abundance. Iron that would be used, we are told, for nails, for the doors, for the gates, for the hinges. He gathered brass in abundance. The scripture says, without weight. He gathered cedar trees from the forests of Lebanon, from the Zidonians, for wood. Wood that would be used in the building of the temple and its furnishings. And he gave gold and silver out of his own treasury. Gold and silver, we read, without measure. For the vessels of the temple, for the instruments of service, for all of the furnishings of the temple. 1 Chronicles 28:14 and following. And so much more besides. But David's preparations for the building of the temple were not limited to the physical and the material preparations, the stuff, the building materials out of which the temple would be built. He did more. He made preparations for the service of the temple and the smooth transition from the worship of God in the tabernacle to the worship of God later in the temple. He numbered the sons of Aaron, the priests, and divided them into 24 courses. Courses which by turn, taking turns, would have charge of the temple worship services. He also numbered the Levites. He divided the Levites also into 24 courses, corresponding to the 24 courses of the priests. The Levites who would also take turn by course in assisting the priests in the ministry of the house of God. One additional preparation that David made for the worship of God begun already in the tabernacle, but then especially later in the temple, was the designation of three families of the Levites who together would have charge of the musical aspect of the worship of God. The ministry of music in the Old Testament temple. These three families of Levites, in turn, were descendants of the three sons of Levi, each from the families of these sons. The three sons of Levi were Gershom and Kohath and Merari. And now from each one of those families, God selects one family who will be involved in supervising the ministry of music. Those three families of the Levites are designated in the opening verses of our chapter tonight, 1 Chronicles 25. They were the sons of Asaph, the sons and family of Heman, and the sons and family of Jeduthun, the opening verse of the chapter. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of God of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was. By turn, these three families of Levites would assist the Old Testament people of God in their worship of God, particularly in their worship of God by singing. The singing of the 150 Psalms. By their playing on instruments, by their taking the lead in singing these psalms as they had been set to music, they would assist the Old Testament people of God in this very important aspect of the worship of God. Think about it. They didn't have psalters in their pews. They didn't all, each of them, have a Bible that they could take with them to church, a printed Bible. The Psalms were written on scrolls, handwritten. And everybody didn't have an entire copy in their home that they could simply pull out whenever they wanted, open up and read, as we are able to do today. There wasn't that ready access to the printed version of the Old Testament Scriptures, the Psalms in particular. Besides not having a Psalter in their pew, didn't have an organ or a piano, but they had their own instruments. And they had these families, these three families of the Levites, who during the week would make careful preparations for leading the congregation in their worship of God by singing and by music. Our text focuses on one of the three families, the family of Heman. That's verse 4, the beginning of Heman. Then follow the names of the 14 sons of Heman in order. We presume from the oldest to the youngest. 14 sons. And it's added 3 daughters as well. That's the addition in verse 5. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God, to lift up the horn. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. And then verse 6 concludes, all these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries, and harps for the service among the children of Israel, leading them in the service of the house of God, according to the king's order to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. What the text brings out, supported by other scriptures, is that this Heman was a godly man, an extraordinarily godly man. And not simply a godly man, nor even a godly priest, a godly prophet, seer, as he is called. But he was especially a godly father. A godly father to the 14 sons and the 3 daughters whom God had given to him. I call your attention tonight to the godly father, Heman. Let's notice, first of all, God's gift to this godly father. Let's notice, secondly, this godly father's faithfulness. And finally, God's blessing on this godly father. The godly father of the text is Heman. His ancestry is significant, very significant. We know that he was a Levite, a member of the tribe of Levi. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, the first part of verse 33, he was a son of Kohath, a son of Levi, descended from Levi through Levi's son Kohath. 1 Chronicles 6, the first part of 33. And these are they that waited upon God in the tabernacle and temple later, with their children of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman, a singer. Heman is a descendant of Kohath. He's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 25, along with Asaph, who was of the sons of Gershom, the second of Levi's sons, and Jeduthun, who, by the way, in other passages of Scripture, I don't want that to confuse you, in other passages of Scripture is referred to as Ethan. Jeduthun is also Ethan, and he was of the sons of Merari, the third of the sons of Levi. All the Levites were obviously descendants of Levi, of the tribe of Levi, as were all the priests. But the priests, of course, were from the tribe of Levi, but also descendants of Aaron, the first high priest. Besides being of the family of Levi, Heman was also a descendant of the godly prophet and judge Samuel. That is striking. And that's the second part of 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 33. And these are they that waited with their children of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman a singer, and then it's added, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel. Shemuel is Samuel. Heman is a descendant of Samuel. Heman the singer is the son of Joel, the son of Samuel. And what is so striking is that we know from the Scriptures that Joel, the father of Heman, was an ungodly man. The opening verses of 1 Samuel 8 speak of that. That really becomes not the reason, but the excuse on account of which the children of Israel beseech Samuel that he will anoint them a king. The opening verses of 1 Samuel 8 read, and it came to pass when Samuel was old, and he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. That's the father, Joel, the son of Samuel. That's the father of this Heman. An ungodly man, a man who did not serve God uprightly, a man who did not only personally not serve God, but who perverted his office, corrupted the judgeship that God had entrusted to him, took bribes, and labored in the office, setting his heart upon money, getting rich. He took filthy lucre. What can possibly be the explanation for it then? That the son of that ungodly man, that ungodly judge Joel, turns out to be this outstandingly godly man. The explanation is very likely twofold. The explanation, at least in part, is certainly this, that although his father was unbelieving and ungodly, his mother was a godly woman. Despite the wickedness of her husband and their father, she brought up her children in the fear of the Lord, nurtured them in the truth of the Word of God, and God blessed the labors, and you can be sure, the fervent prayers of that woman, so that at least this son, Heman, grew up to fear and to love God. But in part, The explanation is also very likely that his grandfather had a significant influence in the life of He-Man. Samuel took special interest in the lives of his grandchildren, especially in light of the godlessness of his sons. Samuel set a godly example before. Samuel was interested in a good relationship with his grandson, begun already when he was very little, you can be sure, was an influence. All the while, this boy was growing up upon his grandson, He-Man. I'm impressed with that. The older I get, grandparents can have a significant influence upon their grandchildren. That's one reason why you mustn't spend your whole winter in Florida. You have grandchildren around here to influence. Don't be gone so long. They need your influence. Look at the day and age in which we are living. But grandparents can say things to, can get through in a way in which parents cannot. We can, as grandparents, have a very significant influence upon our grandchildren. Samuel undoubtedly did. And that goes a long way to explaining the godliness of He-Man. Besides his ancestry, we know something of the godliness of He-Man himself, his personal godliness. We know from what we read earlier in 1 Chronicles, the record that's contained in the first part of the book of 1 Chronicles, that He-Man had long before this time already showed his godliness before David and his godliness in Israel. Significantly, He-Man is mentioned in connection with David's bringing up of the Ark of God again to Jerusalem. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. In the opening verse of that chapter, 1 Chronicles 16, we read, "So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before the Lord." Now go to the end of the chapter. We read in verse 41, "And with them, He-Man and Jeduthun, and the rest that were chosen, who were expressed by name, to give thanks to the Lord, because His mercy endureth forever. And with them, He-Man and Jeduthun, with trumpets and cymbals, for those that should make a sound, and with musical instruments of God." He-Man was there. He-Man was not only there witnessing and personally rejoicing in the bringing up of the Ark of God again, to be at the center of the life of the people of God there in Jerusalem, but he was there leading the Levites and the priests and the people in their songs of praise and thanksgiving to God on the occasion now of the return of the Ark of God to Jerusalem. He-Man was also renowned in Israel as an exceedingly wise man, a man of outstanding godly wisdom. I'm not talking about worldly wisdom, how to invest in the stock market and get rich. I'm talking about spiritual wisdom and the application of the Word of God to everyday life and to the calling of a king like David. How the Word of God ought to impact his rule over the people of God. In 1 Kings chapter 4, You recall that in 1 Kings chapter 3, we have the record of God's appearance to Solomon and Gibeon, and Solomon's request for wisdom and God's granting of that request. Now skip ahead to chapter 4 and verses 29 through 31. The last portion of the chapter, verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. Now listen, for he was wiser than all men. Then Ethan, that's that other name for Jeduthun, and Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all nations round about. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all these men, greater even than the wisdom of Heman. Though Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of Heman, what's plain is that Heman was a man of great wisdom, renowned for his wisdom, looked up to among the people of God as a man of great wisdom. That explains undoubtedly why he was David's counselor, why he was a close associate and friend of King David. David depended on him, needed him for his wise counsel. And then there is what we learn from 1 Chronicles 25 itself. Besides everything else, Heman was a prophet of God. That comes out in the opening verses of 1 Chronicles 25. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy, not just play these instruments, but who should prophesy. Of the sons of Asaph, Zachar and Joseph and Nethaniah and Azarelah, the sons of Asaph under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king. These men prophesied. Heman was a prophet of God. That means that he knew the word of God. That means that he taught the word of God. In a special way, he did that through the ministry of music. That music wasn't just to entertain. That music wasn't just to rev up the emotions of the people, but it was to teach them the word of God, the truth of God. In our text, he is referred to, in fact, as the king's seer. That's verse 5. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God. Heman, in a special way, was the king's seer. Not just a seer, but the king's seer later on. Nathan and Gad are also designated as the king's seers. He conducted his ministry, his public ministry, his ministry in the corporate worship of the people of God there in the temple. But in a special way, he proclaimed the word of God within the palace to David and to the family of David and the extended family of David, all who labored under David, servants and all their families in the palace. He was the king's seer in the words of God. He ministered as a prophet of God, as one who knew and who proclaimed the word of God. Psalm 88 is a testimony to that fact. We read Psalm 88 for that reason tonight. As the heading of the psalm indicates, it is a psalm, the human writer of which was Heman. It's plain from the psalm that the one speaking in the psalm is a prophet of God, one to whom God has revealed His Word, and who in turn is proclaiming that Word of God to the people of God. Interestingly enough, the next psalm, Psalm 89, is a maskil of Ethan, that is, of Jeduthun, the Ezrahite, one of the others who ministered in the music of the Old Testament people of God, along with Heman. Psalm 88 was written by Heman. Contents of that psalm make plain the godliness of this man, his love of God, and of the truth, and of the Word, and of the people of God. All this underscores his personal godliness. But his godliness also extends to his being a godly father in his home. It is added in our text tonight that God gave to this godly man, this godly father, 14 sons and 3 daughters. That's what we read in verse 5. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God to lift up the horn. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. The text does not intend merely to state a fact. The fact that God gave to Heman and to his wife 14 sons and 3 daughters. That's true, of course. It's always true. That's true whether we're talking about the children of God or unbelieving and ungodly people. Even then, God gives children. God causes them to be conceived. God gives them their life and breath. God causes them to be born. That's the wickedness, the violence, the rebellion against God that abortion is. But that's not the point of the text. The objective fact, the point of the text is, this was how Heman viewed his children. This was his viewpoint. Heman himself regarded his children, his 14 sons and his 3 daughters, in such a way that it was his conviction that God gave him those 14 sons and those 3 daughters. That was his confession, his open and public confession. His children were God's gift to him, even his many children. They weren't a burden. They weren't a drain. They weren't a financial strain to him and to his wife. A hardship because of all the sacrifices that were involved in bringing up these 17 children. No, his viewpoint was, God has given to me the gift of his hand, 14 sons and 3 daughters. This was undoubtedly the viewpoint shared by Heman's wife. We're not told who she was, what her name was. But we may be sure that she shared Heman's attitude. His one wife, by the way, strictly enforced among the priests and the Levites. You can read about that in Leviticus 21, 13 through 15. A priest might not take to wife a widow, might not take to wife a divorced person, might not take to wife a harlot, nor a profane woman, that is, an unbeliever. But the priest must marry a virgin of the daughter of his people. That was strictly enforced among the priests. The kings became a law unto themselves, wickedly despising the will of God for marriage. We may be sure that Heman did not. We may even be fairly sure that he rebuked David for his sins in this regard. At least David knew where Heman stood on these matters. You can be sure of it. Together, Heman and his wife, his God-fearing wife, regarded their 17 children as God's gift to them. That's how we must regard our children, even many children. This is not to say that every believing couple must have 10 or 12 or 17 children. One thing that 1 Chronicles 25 makes very plain is that God in His providence causes the families of His people to vary in size. All three of these men appointed to the ministry of music have families, and they're all of different sizes. God limits through His own providence and in various ways the sizes of our families. One family has more children. Another family has fewer children. But we must not, we may not, sinfully limit the sizes of our families. For carnal and for selfish reasons, disdain children, refuse to have children, or to bring forth aborting children who have already been conceived. What an atrocity. But blood on the hands of our nation and the rulers of our nation. That's the attitude of the world. That's the attitude more and more that encroaches upon the church. Even those who confess to be Christians often take an altogether unbiblical viewpoint of the place of children in their family. The young people of the world, and even the young people who profess to be Christians, fornicate like dogs. And those very often who ought to be living in marriage disdain marriage in order to live with a man or a woman outside of the bonds of marriage. Though together, they bring forth children. But it often doesn't go that way. There's a plague in our country. We've sown to the wind, and we are going to reap the whirlwind. We are reaping it, the plague. Single-parent families in our society today. I'm not talking about God taking a husband or wife away. I'm not talking about other circumstances. A spouse abandoned by their unfaithful spouse. But I'm talking about a sheer unwillingness to live in marriage, a disregard for God's institution of marriage. I'm talking about men and women who live together as though they were married, but outside of the bonds of marriage. That wasn't Heman. It wasn't the example of this godly man. He and his wife lived together in the bonds of marriage. As husband and wife, in the fear of God, understanding what God's will is for the institution of marriage, they brought forth their children. But they did not only bring forth these children, they brought them up in the fear of God. That too, the text clearly teaches. It teaches the faithfulness of this godly father in his calling as father. Heman was faithful in bringing up his children. That too, the text underscores. He was not perfect. None of us is. God does not use. He is not pleased to use perfect children, perfect parents. They aren't perfect children either. That's a good thing to remember as well, you children. But God doesn't give perfect parents. You don't have perfect parents. My kids did not have perfect parents. There aren't perfect parents in the church. Otherwise, God would not get the glory for the salvation of our children. He isn't pleased to use perfect parents. But He is pleased to use parents who are committed to carry out their calling faithfully, who exert themselves to be faithful in carrying out their calling, who recognize how far short they fall, who grieve over that, are repentant over that, and who pray for the grace of God in order to be more faithful. God heard those prayers of Heman. He was faithful, first of all, in the example that He set before His children. His life clearly was a faithful reflection of the faith of His heart. His godliness, the confession that He made outwardly, impacted the life that He lived. He showed. He didn't show just before the world. He showed it at home. He showed it in the four walls of His own home. He showed it before His children that He was a man of God, a man who loved the Lord. They saw that in their father. They saw His weaknesses, to be sure. His failures, no question about it. But that does not take away from the fact that they saw in their father, as you children see in your parents and in your father, a man who is committed to bring up his children in the fear of God. They saw that in him. That faithful example showed itself in a consistency between the confession that he made and how he lived. They saw that. He did not tell his children one thing and then himself do something else. He didn't say to them, "Seek first the kingdom of God." But then when they saw him, he was chasing after the things of this world. He didn't say to them, "Set your heart upon the things that moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through or steal. Set your affection on the things of heaven." And then see him chasing the almighty dollar, committing the whole of his life to getting a name and a reputation for himself. He didn't say to them, "All right now, you go to church twice today. You keep the Sabbath day holy. You go up to the tabernacle of God with sacrifice in hand and worship God there in the public and corporate gathering of his people." But then he went fishing in the Sea of Galilee or hunting in the forests of Lebanon. He did no such thing. He kept the Sabbath day holy. They saw that in their father. That's what the children must see in us fathers as well. Secondly, Heman was faithful in the instruction that he gave to his children. It wasn't only the example, as important as that is, but the example was a way in which the instruction that he gave was reinforced. He taught his children, and he saw to the instruction of his children in the church of that day, the house of God, the temple. He instructed them in the great truths of the Word of God. He was a prophet, and he was a seer, and he wasn't a prophet and a seer, first of all, in the nation of Israel, or before the king and the king's household. He was a seer and a prophet in his own home and in his own family before his own children. He taught his own children the word and truth of God. You are fathers. That's what you are. You're seers in your homes and families. You're prophets of God, called by God, as you have promised over your children. When you presented them for baptism, called by God to see to the instruction of them in the truth of God. Every parent has that calling. Heman's concern to teach his children the truth of God is reflected in the names. All those names. That's why they're there. That's why they're mentioned by name. Those names indicate to us that he taught his children the truth of God. Now, the names certainly reflect on his own personal godliness, that he gave them these names, reflects his own faith, his own heartfelt convictions. But I prefer to mention at this point in the sermon the names, because the giving of those names is an aspect of the instruction that he gave his children. You see that, don't you? Not the instruction at that moment. They were little children when he gave them those names. They had no realization of what their name was until later on in life. But don't you see, that name is a perpetual reminder of who they were. That name, their own name, repeated over and over and over again, reinforcing the instruction that their father had given them. I was struck by that once when I visited an old widow lady. I don't know how we got talking about it. She's long dead by now. Maybe in connection with my own children, they're going out on a weekend, whatever, and instructing them to behave themselves and to be in at a certain time and don't do this. Very quietly, she said to me, "I didn't do it that way." I said, "You didn't?" She said, "No, when my children left to go out on a Friday night or a Saturday night, this is what I said to them. This is the last word I left with them. Remember who you are." Isn't that powerful? I started doing that from that time on. Maybe a little bit too late. Remember who you are. That's what Jeduthun did in giving his children these names. Bukiah, mouthpiece of Jehovah. The A-H, the ah, at the end of a name. Once in a while at the beginning, usually at the end, means Jehovah. Mouthpiece of Jehovah. Mataniah, there's the A-H at the end again. Gift of Jehovah, the covenant name of God. Aziel, the L-E-L, at the end of a name or at the beginning of a name, like the prophet Elijah, Elisha, means God. El is God in the Old Testament. Aziel, God is my strength. Shebuel, there it is again, the L. God is my renown or honor, not earthly things. God is. Jeremoth means heights or elevation. Very likely a name that refers to the glory of God, the transcendence of God. Hananiah, there's that A-H again at the end. Jehovah is gracious. Hanani, gracious unto me. Eliatha, or El-E-Atha. The L is at the beginning now. God is come. God in our midst. Gedolti, Jehovah has made great, has made me great, and has made his people great. Our greatness is in Jehovah God. Romam to Ezer, highest help. That's what God is, our highest help, our help from on high. Jashbikisha, seated in solemnity. There, he's pointing his son to God on his throne. Malothi, Jehovah speaks. Hother, abundance. That's what God is to his covenant people. He is our abundance, and he gives us abundance. All the riches of salvation are to be found in him. Mehazioth, visions of God. We see God, God himself. That's the privilege that we have in God's covenant. He set an example. He taught them. And finally, thirdly, Heman's faithfulness and the rearing of his children is seen in this, that he taught them Jesus Christ. He brought his children to the foot of the cross, to the blood of atonement shed for the remission of their sins, their only hope for salvation. That's plain from the fact that he was a seer in the Word of God. That's the heart of the Word of God. That's plain from the fact that he was a Levite who ministered. Where? Where did they accompany him in ministering? in the tabernacle, in the temple of God. What was the great reality there? What did they see everywhere they looked? Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. The blood of atonement shed for the remission of the sins of the people of God. All of which pointed to the Lamb of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Psalm 88 is a striking psalm in that respect. It's what we call one of the messianic psalms that underscores the great truth concerning Christ, His suffering and His dying. Look at those opening verses. He's talking about Christ, not about Himself. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before Thee. Let my prayer come before Thee. Incline Thine ear unto my cry. My soul is full of troubles at Christ in the agony of His suffering. My life draweth nigh unto the grave. I encountered with them that go down into the pit. Three among the dead, like the slain in the grave. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Thou hast afflicted me with all Thy ways. That's Christ in the agony of His suffering and death. And that's how this great messianic psalm ends. But I have cried unto Thee, O Lord, in the morning shall my prayer prevent Thee. Lord, why castest Thou off my soul? Why hidest Thou Thy face far from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They come round about me daily like water, and compass me about together. Lover and friend hast Thou put far from me, in mine acquaintance into darkness. We must do that. More than we do, we must bring our children to the cross. That's our calling as covenant parents and as grandparents. Not simply to admonish them for their sins, to scold them, to discipline them on account of their sinfulness, but always to bring them to the cross, to Christ, their Savior. There is forgiveness. There is cleansing from all our sins. And there is the motivation to live a new and a holy life. Teach them this in your own home. Teach them this in the congregation of which you are members. See to it they are taught this in the Christian schools that they attend. Then God's blessing. God's blessing rested upon this godly father, Heman. God richly blessed him. That blessing was that he saw his sons and his daughters walking in the fear of God. What a blessing that is. Not because of him. Not because of his faithfulness. Oh, he knew that. If anybody knew that, Heman knew that. Just as we parents know that. What a marvel that humbles us and makes us eternally grateful that God should use us with all our weaknesses and all our sins, that our children and our grandchildren should walk the fear of His name. Not because of us, to be sure. But it does not take away from the fact that it was in the way of Heman's faithfulness, in the way of his obedience, that God blessed him and blessed him in his generation. At the same time, there's a warning. It's the warning that God punishes and judges those who refuse to carry out this calling, who will not devote themselves to the godly instruction, the good example to their children and grandchildren. They disdain God's gift to them. And God punishes them for that disdain and that neglect. He punishes them in their children. He cuts them off in their generations. That's the worst, the very worst judgment of God. The blessing of God continued in Heman's generations. The later history brings that out. It's a very striking thing that Heman is long dead and gone, and his generations are there worshiping and praising God. At two points in the later history of Israel, Heman and Heman's generations are specifically mentioned. Our time is gone. I'll just refer to them. It's very striking that in connection with the two great revivals, the two great reformations in the history of Israel, the Reformation under King Hezekiah and under good King Josiah, Haman and Haman's children are mentioned as participating in the reform movement. Read it for yourself in connection with King Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 14. In connection with good King Josiah, 2 Chronicles 35, verse 15. That blessing of God is indicated in the text in the words, His horn was exalted. The first part of verse 5. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God, to lift up the horn. The horn here doesn't refer to a musical instrument, a trumpet or something like that. No, it refers to Heman's exaltation by God. That's often in the Old Testament referred to figuratively as the lifting up of one's horn. Read a passage like Psalm 148, verse 14, to see that. And that's where we end, had been Hannah's prayer. Great-grandmother of Heman. 1 Samuel 2, verse 10. When she brings him to dedicate her son Samuel to the service of God, this is her prayer, part of it. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. God heard Hannah's prayer. In a wonderful way, he answered it. In her great-grandson, Haman. God honors those who honor Him. That was true of Haman. That's true today. Amen. Father and our God, we give thanks unto Thee for the truth of Thy Word, its comfort, its exhortation, its warning. May Thy Word, as it has been preached tonight, find a ready entrance into our hearts. And in the week and weeks that are ahead, may we live out of it and according to it. Forgive graciously our sins, both in speaking and in hearing, and dismiss us with Thy blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's close.